Let me give a little approach on what we're going to do over the coming weeks. We're going to be looking at the book of Philemon and Colossians. And this is 11 weeks. If I counted right, I'm supposed to be teaching for 11 weeks. And I think most of you know this is an impossible task for me to go over these two books in 11 weeks. And so I'm not even going to try. I want to share with you how I, maybe part of this class will be an exposure on how I study, and that might help you. I have a book at home that has different ways to study the Bible, and I think there's like 40 different ways in this one particular book, you know, the narrative, the devotional, the, you know, all these different types of ways of studying the Bible. And I've come to, thank you, I've come to my own method of study, and it's what has worked for me, and it may not necessarily work for you, but get the benefit, but maybe that would be too much. You share in the way I study as I share it with you. And basically, when you look at this, I could sit down and pull out a commentary and outline Colossians divided into 11 weeks, Philemon, and do Philemon one night would be easy. But that wouldn't be my study. It would be somebody else's study. And so my approach has always been to, at least for the last 20 years or more, is when I approach the Bible, I try not to have any, I try to put aside any preconceived ideas of what I think this book is about. And so you go to Colossians, and it's about the supremacy of Christ. I mean, that's what I've been taught over and over. And it's obvious that is a definite a theme there. And I learned this over 30 years ago when I began studying the book of Ephesians. And it was right here in Huntsville. This is in the late 90s. I would read the book of Ephesians every day. I just said that was a goal. I would do it for about 6 months. And I read it through from the beginning to the end every day with the idea of what is this book saying? Now, my teachers at Harding had said the book is about unity. All right, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one in Ephesians chapter 4. And obviously there is a great deal about unity in Ephesians. But as I read it over and over, and I remember the place I was sitting in the library, in the Huntsville City Library downtown, and I describe it, it was as if an angel hit me on the back of the head as I was reading through, and I was like, oh, now I see what this is about. And unity is a sub theme, but I don't think it is the main thing. And I could be totally wrong, but it's my approach as I study it. I'm trying to find out what is this scripture saying to me. And when I find out what it's saying to me, I then share it with you, and perhaps you can benefit from it also. And so as we approach this, I'm studying it week to week. When I first began looking at Philemon, and I'll tell you why we're starting with Philemon in a little bit, but when I began looking at that, of course, it's very short, 25 verses, and I thought, well, we could cover that in a couple of weeks, you know, an introductory and maybe another lesson. At this point, after reading it daily, going through it several times, I'm not sure how long it's going to take. There's a lot in these 25 verses. And so I don't feel any compulsion to finish anything. If there's a lot that we can gain from Philemon in 11 weeks and only get through the first three verses, even though that might tax you, there's a lot that the Bible says. I think we're going to complete Philemon in 2 or 3 weeks. But there's a lot of good stuff in there that I'm discovering. And so that's how I do it. Now, what I do, I try to read the passage that I'm studying in several versions. And I grew to appreciate translations when I lived overseas. And it was really as a child, but more so as an adult, that language is an amazing phenomenon. You know, just if you think about a word, when I say a word, it gives a concept, sometimes an abstract concept and sometimes a concrete concept in your mind. And yet in English, I can just go 90 miles an hour and you all kind of understand what I'm saying. And yet there's a lot there. And when you're translating from one language to another, there's a great deal of difficulty. And I've given this illustration publicly, and you may remember this, but when I was first learning the Fijian language, I was being translated one Sunday morning. And I would listen to my translator, so I would learn how to say Fijian, to speak in Fijian I knew what I said, and then I would listen to what he said, so I'd get an idea of the language. And so I was talking about grace and love. And Tukana was his name. He said, La Loma Ki La Lo Loma. Lo Loma, Lo Loma. Grace and love. And I stopped in the middle of my lesson. I looked at him because I thought he mistranslated me. And he turned to me and said, in Fijian, they're both the same word. So you have the word grace. And is grace and love the same thing? Not in English and not in Greek, that comes from what was originally written. It's two different concepts, and they're very much related, of course. But in Fijian, the concept of grace was absent in the old Fijian culture. There was no grace in cannibal Fiji Islands, the cannibal islands. The concept of grace was not there. And so the closest they could get was this word Loloma, which is love. And I'm sure it has some different meanings if you dug into it. But you see the language, as we look at the language and we're going from Greek to English and we read a variety of translations, it gives us a better idea of what maybe Paul was saying. And sometimes, if you study the Greek language, it's difficult to translate it. There's some words, like I shared with you all last Sunday, verse 6 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1 is a difficult sentence in the Greek to translate. And it doesn't mean that, oh, we can't understand, you know, the only Greek scholars can understand. No, none of that's true. You can understand everything you need to know and have a first grade or less education in English, and you will know what God wants from you. But if you want to dig deeper into the scriptures, you need to, you have to struggle with some of these things. And so I do that, and I do it for you. I do it for me, first of all, but I do it for you so I can share these things with you also. I write down a lot of notes. I have a notebook. It will be filled up by the end of this study. I read a lot. I read commentaries not to get an outline from the commentary, but to stimulate my thinking. A lot of times someone I'm reading, what he is saying, I might even disagree with, but he may spark a thought in my mind that I just go off and I'm writing down note after note. Well, what is he saying here? And asking myself a lot of questions. And then I go back and trying to answer those questions in my study. And so that's basically the way I'm approaching Philemon and all my Bible studies and Colossians. And my goal is to let the Lord lead me in the study and then just to share what I've learned this past week with you. And so it's not a sophisticated outline. It's just, look, this is what God has taught me through my study this week, and I'm sharing it with you. And sometimes, literally, it's been one or two words in the scriptures. And I remember I did a whole sermon on "It is finished," from the book of John, which is one word in the Greek, and it means it's a powerful one word that Jesus said from the cross. And so, Zoom people, if you can hear me, I'm assuming that you can. If you have something to say, I won't know it unless you break in. I'll try and leave some time at the end for comments. People here, if you want to raise your hand, we have a mic over here that we can pass around so that everyone can hear. Now, we're going into Philemon, the book of Philemon, and we're going to read it in a moment. But my first thing I want to share with you and maybe get you to feel something that I feel is that these were real people and real places that we're talking about. And I've always had an appreciation for the reality of the scriptures. If you've read other sacred books, and I won't even mention them at all, but some of the sacred books of the world, as you read them, you get this sense of mythology that this isn't real. These are made up stories, or they're not real. You can tell by just reading them. It's almost like reading fiction sometimes. And yet, as you read the Old and New Testament, they talk about places, they talk about people, they talk about the terrain. They talk in a sense that you know you're reading history as you read it. And archaeology helps us that in that way sometimes. I know in the late 1800s, people who did not believe that the Bible was the word of God said, well, you know, the Old Testament talks a lot about the Hittites, and there were no Hittites. There's no evidence of any nation ever called the Hittites. And then sometime in the 1800s, someone discovered the capital of the Hittites with thousands and thousands of clay tablets, and they translated those out. And so you can get a map. We have maps in our Bibles that show these true places. And so we really get this real history, the geographical details. We get into some of the culture of the day. New Testament, greet each other with a holy kiss. And we just kind of pass over that. Well, there's something culturally going on there. Political things are brought up. And so we know as we read it, this is true. This is real. This really happened. Then in 2018, I made my first trip to Turkey. And I went there to go and gather information on the seven cities of Asia that are recorded in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And my purpose was to get a stronger sense of the reality of the people and the places. And I've shared this with you, and Julie gets tired of me saying it, but I was sitting in the living room doing a study, and I just mentioned as she passed through, you know, one day I want to go there and get a feel of the reality of the people and the places. And she just said, well, why don't you? And walked away. And so that's what I did. I said, well, in that case, I'll just make my way. And I went and true to my way of traveling, I just went by myself, rented a car, and drove to all these places and took pictures and videos. And these places really really became real in a more real sense. The events, the problems that people have, the struggles that they're having, what these people they're trying to discover, what does it mean to live in Christ? They struggle with that as much as you do. We read and study the Bible, and we're trying to make sense of it. Well, they were trying to do the same thing. And when we put ourselves in their place, when we read these stories and these letters, and we realize that real people were listening to this for the very first time at one point, and they're trying to make application to what Paul is saying and the other writers are saying in their life, then I think it will help us to understand that reality. Political forces were strong in their day and time. There was pressure, immense pressure for people to conform to society. This last trip I went over there, I was back in Ephesus, And I was able to, the second time there, to see things in a new light. The first time I went, everything was new and exciting. The second time, I kind of knew what I was looking at, so I could look at it deeper. And so I went to the area where the temple of Domitia is, the Domitian temple. And there's not hardly anything left, but if you have an imagination, you can see and really almost be overcome or in awe of what once was there. You can see some, the first level of where the temple was, and there was a second level that built into the side of a mountain, a hill, and the temple was on top of that, and a statue that was like 27 feet tall was on top of that, so that as people came into the harbor, the first thing they saw was Domitian. And he was saying, you better bow down to me. And our Christian brothers and sisters walked past that every day, knowing if they did not succumb to the pressures that they were having, they would be in jail, be persecuted, would have a hard time in business, or maybe even killed. And we walk through and we see ruins and go, oh, isn't that interesting? I see the tourists all walking past and, oh, this is grand, walk away. But if you sit there as I did, and I could spend as much time as I wanted to because I had no itinerary, and just think about what was there 2,000 years ago and how our first century brothers and sisters struggled with this reality of, you better bow down to me or else. And it cost them dearly. People lost their jobs. They lost their friends. They lost their relatives. That was to be expected. But, you know, on top of that, what was even worse, were there were false Christians that came in. They tried to twist the gospel, change things. There were weak Christians that left the Lord. Demas is going to be mentioned in Philemon. I believe Philemon or Colossians, I've read them both. But later on it says, Demas forsook me. He left me for the world. And so we have weak Christians leaving the Lord. And I know that from personal experience, when you pour your life into someone and they leave the Lord, how heartbreaking that is. And you have the spiritual battle against discouragement, the temptation to give up. And that was real to those people. I want you to know, as we read Philemon, some real dynamic things are happening in the lives of these people. That peer pressure to conform, what everyone's saying is right. It's right. This is right. You should do this. And everyone seemed to be saying it. But Christians had to say, no, that's wrong, or think things through. How to help the weak Christians, how to help sinning Christians, how to share our faith, how to deal with my personal sin, maturing in Christ, struggling to make the right choices. What's the right choice in this situation? Figuring out, you know, what is the right choice? And all that and more, it's real to you, but it was real to them. They didn't just have an apostle tell them what to do, and they said, okay, now we know what to do because the apostle Paul said. But as we're going to look at Philemon, Paul didn't just tell Philemon what to do. He put him in a position that he had to struggle and learn and decide for himself what the right thing to do was. And that's part of the growth, the dynamic of growing in Christ. And so we come to this letter of Philemon. And it's not general instructions to the church like Colossians is and Ephesians is and many of the other letters, but it's a letter, it's a personal letter from Paul that dealt with a very touchy subject and had numerous ramifications. As we're going to look at it, there's a lot of different working parts to what is going on here. And what I settled with was no matter what Philemon chose, he had a couple of choices. There were consequences, and not all of those consequences were good. Either way he went, it was a, if I go this way, there's some bad things. If I go this way, some bad things. If I go this way, some good things. And this way, some good things. And so he was put in the middle of what am I supposed to do with this in this situation? We're going to go to Colossae, all right? And I'm going to show you why we're going to Colossae in a moment when we're in the book of Philemon. Colossae was the town that the letter of Colossians was sent to, obviously, and the book of Philemon, the letter to Philemon was sent there. And I'm going to show you a video, if I can do it, that I took in 2018. And so I might look a whole lot younger and more handsome now than I did then. But it's about 2 minutes long, and maybe it'll help you get a sense of what I sensed and felt when I was there. Let me see. There. And there.
So Colossae is not one of the seven churches of Asia, but it's close to Laodicea. And I wanted to come out here. It's just a mound. There's nothing excavated yet. Parking's terrible. I'm parked right on the side of the road down there. There's a booth, a man sitting in it. We spoke together. He spoke in Turkish. I spoke in English. He gave me a thumbs up where my car is parked. It's very steep right here. I'd bottom out trying to get up into this area. And so I'm going to walk up to the top of this mound on a little dirt path and check out Colossae. First of all, this is absolutely beautiful. Look at the mountain behind me, mountain range, snow at the peaks there. I've climbed to the top of the mound where Colossae was. There's no one here. This is not a tourist place at all, unless you like walking up on top of mounds, which I guess I do. And I'm absolutely alone. If there's snakes out here or stuff like that, I have to fend for myself. But I don't know. There's a beautiful, I think that's olive trees down here. And somewhere there's supposed to be a river. I don't know if it's coming down through here. This is where the cool waters were. Where John said, I wish you were cold or hot. The hot water is over in Hierapolis. The cold waters are over here. And so this is where I am. That's unexcavated. I wonder why they haven't. Maybe it's the lack of funds. But it would be neat to see this one day be excavated.
All right, let's see here. Okay. And I totally forgot how to do the second. Stop sharing. Okay. No. Red, stop share. Thank you. Minimize. There. Oh, that's kind of a cool map. We're going to go to that map in a minute. And then down here. Oh, this is like 10 seconds.
Let's see here. Just a view of the mountains before I leave Colossae.
All right. So more happened there. I don't know what I'm doing. More happened while I was there. I'll probably share a later time. But one of the things I did when I went to each place, I would go and I would read the scripture that's relevant to the area. So I read the book of Colossians while I was walking on that mound. And part of that is, I was thinking that the house church of Nympha, which is referred to in the end of Colossians, was somewhere in that area. The Christians are right here. That letter was brought right there. And then I looked over in the distance, and where's that map? Here it is. And about 11 miles away, you can see, can you see my marker up there? Can you see my little arrow? I can't see it. Yeah, I can. Okay, you can see it. All right, yeah, good. All right, you see where Colossae is? All right, that's difficult to find, actually. Yeah, I had to drive in weird places to get there. But I was staying in a little hotel over here where it says Hierapolis, Pamukkale. And then it's a mile or two down to Laodicea and about 10 or 11 miles to Colossae. And so from this area where I was, I could look over and I could actually see the cliffs of Hierapolis, where they're white cliffs where the hot waters of the springs have built up calcium deposits over years. They're just very white. You can see it from miles away. And Laodicea here. And I was thinking, when that letter went to Colossae, and at the end it says, and shared this letter with Laodicea and Hierapolis, the Christians there. And I was putting myself in their place, and I thought, after reading Colossians, I doubt they said, yeah, let's just send this tomorrow. I'm sure someone said, before we do that, let's copy it, and let's send them the copy. And so it's, like I said, 11 miles. I can walk 11 miles at my age right now. I mean, I might not want to, but I bet I can. And how long would it take me to walk 11 miles? 2 hours? I could walk about 5 miles an hour, you think? Some of you younger people go, nah, you can't do that. Okay, 3 hours. whatever. I can walk pretty fast. So you send a young man with that copy to Laodicea, he can get there in an hour, 2 hours. And they read it in Laodicea. And what do? They do the same thing, I'm sure. They sit there and say, oh, we're supposed to send this to Hierapolis. But man, listen to what this says. I mean, read the first chapter. All you have to read is the first half of the first chapter of Colossians, and you can see the value of that book. I doubt if we're going to get through the first chapter of Colossians in this class. And I'm sure they copied it and sent it to Hierapolis. You can see how far away it is from Ephesus. Okay, we're over here in Ephesus on the Aegean coast here. And this is going to be significant a little bit when we look at Philemon. And it's about 120 miles. You know, I drove it in a couple of hours, 3 hours, something like that. To walk it, you know, back in those days, people walked everywhere, 2 or 3 day, 4 day, you know, trip from one area to the other. Ephesus was the New York City of the day, and Laodicea was an important city also. I have been in a correspondence with a Dr. Boris Yiener. I wouldn't say it's correspondence. I emailed him and he emailed me. All right, there you go. And we're not friends or anything, but he is a doctor of archaeology at the Pamukkale University right in that area. And he's been assigned to excavate Colossae. And I got excited. That's why I emailed him. And I was like, wow, you know, when's this going to happen and everything? And they've done some initial surveying, but they're having some problems with funding. They're having problems with political things, the person who owns the land. You got to buy some other land and, you know, trade it out. And there's some things going on there. And so they're not sure when they're actually going to be able to excavate it. So because of that, we know very little about the city of Colossae. Now, you go over to Laodicea and they've done some excavation. Dr. Yerner's mentor, I cannot remember his name, who's at the same university, he headed up the excavation of Laodicea. And it's fascinating. It's a fascinating place. And when I went there, I thought, this may be as big as Ephesus one day, what we have left of Ephesus. And they're continuing to excavate that area. And so that's an exciting excavation. Hierapolis has been excavated also down the road. And Colossae seems to have been a less important city. Laodicea was a kind of a province capital. It was a very wealthy place. Read Revelation, it says, you think you're rich, but you're poor, you know, all that. They were wealthy people there. And when the earthquake of, I can't remember if it was the year 69 or 62, sometimes in the 60s, there was a massive earthquake, one of the worst that's ever occurred, and destroyed a lot of Hierapolis and Laodicea and Colossae. And the government was going to help them rebuild it, and the Laodicean said, no, we can take care of it ourselves. We got plenty of money. So that's how wealthy they were. They rebuilt their city with no government funding. It seems like Colossae was perhaps a town that was a community that was where people had homes to get away from the big city of Laodicea and all the political things that were going on there, the business, the hustle and bustle of Laodicea. A lot of tourism was in Hierapolis because they had hot water spas. And you can still go up there today and sit in the hot waters. And I didn't because it was a really, really long line and I just didn't want to stand in my swimsuit with a lot of tourists in a long line. So, and it was kind of cold, and so I didn't want to do that. But anyway, you can do that even today and soak in the warm waters of Hierapolis. And so it's kind of a tourist city. And so I think, and we can only guess this, that Colossae was a place where it's just kind of out, a little bit out in the country, a little ways away. Now, that mound that I was standing on, they think was the Acropolis. Where the temple was, a temple was. And the amphitheater was a little ways. You could see it from where I was standing. It was looking out towards the mountains a little bit to the left. As you look toward the mountain, they think the amphitheater was there. They know that from a little bit of their excavations, but we won't know that for a bunch of years from now. Anyway, my idea of what is this book about? And these are my thoughts. This isn't anyone else's thoughts. But as I read through and said, what is the book of Philemon all about? And so if I gave it a one-word title, it would be forgiveness. All right? But it's a multifaceted forgiveness. It's not just a simple forgiveness. It's working out relationships with one another. It's what do you do when you've been hurt? What do you do when you've been hurt by someone else, another Christian or another person? It's a lesson on personal responsibility. It's a lesson on faith decisions in the middle of society pressures. There's forgiveness, but there's also repentance. There's tactful mediation. There is restitution, there's changed lives, and none of those words are in Philemon. They're all implied. As you read through it, you can see all these things, and we'll bring those out as we go along. This is no easy formula of forgiveness. How do you forgive someone? If there is a subject that people struggle with, maybe more than anyone else, it's the subject of forgiveness. I did a 5-series lessons back, I can't remember, 2019, something like that. And boy, I had more response on forgiveness, of struggling with forgiveness. How do you forgive someone who's done bad things to you? And so we had a lot of discussions on that. And it's more than just, well, if A does this, then B does this, and here's your result. I wish life was that easy, but it's not. There's a lot of, we struggle with a lot of things. We'll see there's real cost involved in this forgiveness. There's a financial cost, an emotional cost. There's a society cost. There's a peer pressure cost. And so Philemon is going to be faced with some hard decisions. And we'll look at those in more detail later on. The context And this is where it really, we start seeing this, the pressure. The context of forgiveness is in slavery. We're going to look at that in just a moment. It's a real life situation that's going on. We have the characters. There's three main characters. And as we get into this, the first thing I want to do is read the letter to you, read this little note to you. Before we look, and you're going to be able to pull out the characters as we go along. It says here, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, to Apphia, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who has become my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would like to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good. No longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So, if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any harm or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And one thing more, prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you and answered to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with your spirit. So there's a lot of people that are named there, but there's three main characters. We have Philemon. And I'm just going to touch on a few points here and not go into any detail. We're going to go into some more detail later. But we have Philemon. He's a Christian. All right, that's the first thing. And he must have had some degree of wealth, just living in the city of Colossae near Laodicea gives you that idea. But even more so, he owned at least one slave, Onesimus, and probably more. He was perhaps a businessman. He hosted a church in his home, so his house had to be big enough to hold 20, 30, 40, 50 people, something like that. He had become a Christian through Paul. We know that Paul had not been to Colossae, so we have to guess that maybe Philemon had traveled to Ephesus, maybe on business, and became a Christian there along with Epaphras. If you look at Colossians chapter 1, and this is where you see the connection between Philemon and Colossae. Chapter 1 of Colossae, verse 7, says he's talking about your understanding of God's grace and all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us about your love in the Spirit. In other words, we can see readily that Paul had never been to Colossae. He had to kind of pass through as he traveled from Antioch in the east and went through. He went through Laodicea on the way. The Bible really doesn't say. But Epaphras became a Christian. He's the one that brought the message to Colossae. He was considered a dear friend and fellow worker. Paul called him dear friend and fellow worker. And that term fellow worker is important. Paul didn't just call everyone fellow worker. It's those who did special that were, they really were fellow workers. They did some things together. So somewhere along the line, I suspect in Ephesus, Paul and Philemon worked together, did some kind of work in the Lord together. Epaphras was the evangelist, it seems. Philemon was the host. You go out and you share and you bring him into my house. And so they're working together. We know they were in Colossae because of chapter 4 of Colossae and verse 9. Let me turn over there, find that. Where it says, he is coming with Onesimus. So he mentions Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. And so he's telling the Colossae church that this Tychicus is going to Colossae. And he said, he's one of you. You know who he is. He's one of your people. And so we know, that's why we know the book of Philemon was sent also to Colossae. And we know that Philemon was there also. I had his house there. And then we have Onesimus. He was a slave of Philemon. And he wasn't a Christian at first, and while he was working for Philemon. The book never says he actually ran away, but the letter sure implies it. And if he did not run away, he at least left for some reason without permission. And neither one was good if you're a slave. He was considered useless to some degree. Paul said he was useless to you at one point. So he had a useless slave around him. And Paul said once he became a Christian, he was useful. And there's a play on words there you may get into. Well, it might have been useless because he left and might have just been a useless character. You know, we really don't know. But he definitely was useless when he left. That's for sure. There's no use there. He must have changed dramatically, though. Because Paul calls him my son, and then he calls him my very heart, and he calls him dear. He's a dear brother. He's dear to me. And then the third main character we have is Paul. He's the reconciler. Paul found Onesimus to be highly beneficial to him, but he found him in a situation where it was wrong to continue to benefit from his service. I mean, he's obviously Onesimus was serving him some way. How in the world, I wish we knew the rest of the story. How did that happen? How did they first of all meet each other? How did Paul find out that Onesimus was a runaway slave, if that indeed was what it was? How did he find out he was Philemon's, who he knew and brought to the Lord, was his slave? And, you know, all the connection, how did that all happen? It would be fascinating to know the rest of the story, which I don't think we'll ever know till we get to heaven. But he was very useful to Paul. But Paul says, no, I can't keep you. I'd like to keep you, but it's not the right thing to do. I'm going to have to send you back to Philemon. You've wronged him. He's the go-between. He's the reconciler between both of them. And he knew that they needed to get their lives right with each other. And so Paul is the reconciler. Now, the content of this whole thing that we talked about was slavery in the first century. And I want to spend just a few minutes on this because it's important for us to understand the context of it. And also know that this is a sensitive subject in America today, last 10 years especially. I mean, it's been a sensitive subject for a while, but we have had a strong influence from academia through social media and through the media that is really, and let, you know, let me just be let me put my heart out to you and accept any criticism from you. But our society is trying to get our African-American and white people fighting each other. And sadly, that's crossed over into the church some. And a lot of ways it hasn't, which is I'm thankful for. But it has influenced the church. And this is one reason this book is going to be so helpful to us, because it's telling us when we are different in whatever ways, and we all are different in different ways, that it's important how we as Christians view and treat each other. And if we're viewing each other through the lens that our society is pressuring us to view each other, we're going to be at each other's throats. All right, because that's what the world wants. That's what Satan wants. Satan wants us to see each other through the lens of the name, whatever you want to name, color, age, culture, wealth, you know, whatever, you know, that Satan wants us, the poor to be fighting the rich, the blacks to be fighting the whites, the overweight to fight the skinny. I mean, just whatever. I mean, it really is. It's just this constant battle that they want us not to be treating each other as brothers and sisters. By this, you will know that you're my disciples, that you love one another, and Satan is doing his best to create the opposite in our lives. And so I think we should look at this and make some application in my own life. If I look at someone through a lens other than the blood of Jesus, then I'm looking at them wrong, all right? And so we need to do that. The three main characters, three different social strata. A wealthy businessman, a slave, and a jailbird. that's really what they were. Paul calls himself a prisoner. He doesn't say an apostle. He says a prisoner. I'm a prisoner. I'm in jail. And so he's calling them, look, let's look at ourselves. Let's view this situation the way God sees us as brothers in the Lord. And let's do it that way. I have a really good brother in Fiji. His name is Samu. I've shared this too, and I'll share it again because you probably weren't listening. I know you're listening. You probably didn't. You forget these stories. But Samu was a high chief. This is very important in Fiji. His father was high chief. And so he was going to be the high chief over a Sabu, I think is the word. It's not a big province, but it's 10 villages, 10, 15 villages. Very important person. And so his father is teaching him how to be a high chief, training him to be that. And he says one day, he says, Samu, here's the priority. This is how you look at your life. Vanua kalo matanitu. All right? I know that's meaningless to you. Let me explain. Vanua. If you translated that word, one word, it means land, but it does not mean the physical land. It means everything that's tied up into that. Every ceremony, and there are many ceremonies. There's death ceremonies. There's birth ceremonies. There's marriage ceremonies. There's reconciliation ceremonies. There's installation ceremonies. Everything is tied up in that. It's a complex relationships. If I am from the Bua province and you're from the Bauen province, then we have a certain relationship. It could be an enemy relationship. Automatically, you know, that's my traditional enemy, or that's my traditional brother I have certain obligations to. So everything was tied up. He said, as a chief, Vanua is the most important thing. This customs, this who we are as Fijians. Fijian is the most important thing. Number two, Kalo, God. God is number two in your life. And for them, it often meant the church that you're involved in. But God was number two, and number three was the government. And it was way down the list. You know, whatever the government, you put the land first, you put God second, and you put the government, what the government wants you to do, third. And Samu, when he became a Christian, he said, came to his own faith conclusion that was wrong. He said, number one, Kalo, God. God is number one in my life. That means I had to say no. And we cannot understand this. To the pressure of the Fijian culture was enormous. And he had to say no, that second. And he suffered for doing that. And so that's weird. That's what Philemon was being called to. He was being called to put God first before culture. And that's what we're being called to also. Let me briefly tell you about slavery in the first century. And we put the context of American slavery on top of all other slavery. And it wasn't like that totally. I've read a lot about this in the first century. There were different types. There were different degrees of slavery. It was from the very worst conditions to the very best. Some were captives from war. This is a quote from Caesar and Christ, of Will Durant. According to the customs of the ancients, his life, the slave's life, had been forfeited by defeat, and his enslavement was a merciful commutation of his death. In other words, you were captured in war. Instead of killing you, we're going to be merciful and let you become a slave. That was the way slavery really began in the first century. That was in the 6th century BC. By the first century, most slaves were just born into the household. They were slaves born from slaves, and about a quarter to a third of the population were slaves. A big portion of the population were slaves. Those in the mines were in the harshest conditions. We would say they're the lowest slaves of all. It was horrible, all right, living in that way. Then we had bond slaves. These were people that if, according to the different laws, Roman law, Jewish law, if you were in debt, you could put yourself in slavery to someone that you owed, and you could work for a certain period of time and pay off your debt, kind of like employment. we say, oh, I'm going to enslave, and it comes from that concept that we put ourselves under a master, and after a certain period of time, we are free from that debt. In the Old Testament, and I don't have time to read it, Deuteronomy chapter 15, it talks about someone has enslaved themselves and put themselves under servitude. They're a slave. And it says you have to let them go in the 7th year. All right. They work for 6 years. They pay off your debt. And don't begrudge that. If you feel like, oh, they should have worked another 12 years. No, you let them go. And it says something very interesting. If you, as a slave, have said, my life is pretty good here. I like my master. I love him. He takes care of me. I've got a great place. I've got a family. Everything's going well. I don't want to go off into the world and get a job somewhere else. I want to stay as this man's slave. And we think, oh, you wouldn't, it was a good thing. So slavery wasn't always a terrible thing. Sometimes it was a good thing. And do you remember what they said to do? There's a song that we used to sing about that you'd go up and you'd put your ear against the doorpost and they'd drive poke a hole in your ear and put a ring there, and that showed that but they would do that voluntarily. I want to be your slave. And so it wasn't always a terrible thing to be. And then there were those in every area of life, and I don't have time for this either, but this is a long paragraph from the same book. And let me just read one section of it. It basically says in first century slavery in Rome, in that whole area in the Roman Empire, the joys of family life were not denied them, and their tombstones revealed as much tenderness as those of the free. And it gives some examples of people who had slaves and loved their slaves and treated them very well.
It goes on to say that many of the slaves, let me see if I can find this, they were respected as having high cultural abilities. Stenographers, research aides, financial secretaries, and managers, artists, physicians, grammarians, and philosophers. A slave, in many cases, could go into business for himself, giving a share of his earnings to his owner and keeping the rest as his peculium, a little money, peculiarly for his own. I guess too many P's there. With such earnings, or by faithful or exceptional service, or by personal attractiveness, a slave could usually achieve freedom in 6 years. And so it's not this oppressive, you know, when we think of Onesimus, a slave, it's not, he wasn't in the, in, you know, being beaten in bad circumstances necessarily. And I hope not, being finally being a Christian. But he could have earned his freedom within 6 years if he had been useful at the time and worked through it all. And they had plenty of rights, not really rights. They didn't have rights, but they had the ability to earn their rights. You could say slavery was how society functioned. If you took away slavery in the first century, there would have been economic collapse. There would have been social collapse. If you had taken away the father had total rule in the Roman home. And if you took away the father's authority, the same thing, the society would just completely fall away. And so this letter, I think both Colossians and Philemon, is a study on how to change evil in a society. I'm not saying slavery was good. I'm not saying that at all. But this is showing you, how do you change things from what it shouldn't be to what it should be? Let me give you a couple of examples. I was in a cultural anthropology class. We were talking about how to change a society that is polygamous, had many, many wives. How do you change, go into a society that has many wives and teach men you should only have one wife, like the Bible says? So some missionaries would refuse to allow people to be baptized if they had many wives. And so they say you have to choose the first wife, some of them. Some said just choose which one you want. And what happened, though, is what happened to the other wives? Well, they became prostitutes because that's all they could in that society. So you say, well, you don't need to be polygamous, so stop doing that. And then you've suddenly created a society full of prostitutes. Well, that doesn't sound good. You trade one bad thing for another. So how do you do that? Another missionary was telling me that, or telling the story about another missionary who refused to marry this man who had 30 wives until he only had one. And one night he knocks on his door and says, I only have one wife now. Really? He said, I'm ready to be baptized. I've only had one wife. And he said, well, where are the other 29? He said, I took them down to the river and I killed them. Yeah. Well, you see, what happens is if we don't change the society, in if we're not wise in the way we do things, we trade one bad thing for another. Which is worse, you know, having 30 wives or killing 29? All right. N.T. Wright, on his lesson in Philemon, he said the equivalence to us today would be saying, in order to become a Christian, you have to give up your car. How would we be able to live without vehicles? Well, we could, but not very well, right? I mean, you'd lose your job. You couldn't get to work. So this is a letter about how Christians work out problems between themselves and at the same time in the middle of cultural wrongs. It's not a simple task. There's no shallow solutions, but it's how Paul led Philemon into further Christian maturity and growth while making a very hard decision. I'm going to give you a personal example and then we're going to be done. It's not totally equivalent, but it gives you an idea of how we struggle in our societies trying to decide what to do right and wrong. 1992, we moved to Fiji, and we weren't there very long before some Christian ladies asked Julia, and I think I was there at the time, who are you going to hire as a house girl? Well, number one, we didn't like that term, house girl, even though I grew up with it as a child in Fiji. It's what they called a maid. Who are you going to hire as a maid? And we thought, well, we're not going to hire anyone. Number one, we want you to know you're no better than us. We're not looking down on you. We don't need a maid to come help us. We've been cleaning our own house for you know, for 20 years, and we have children that we have chores, and so no, we're not going to hire anyone. We felt like hiring a house girl would be demeaning. It would be saying we are better than you. We're better than you Fijians. And I remember there was kind of an awkward silence, and nothing was said until a few weeks or months later. I think it was Etta. I'm not really sure. Who I knew since I was 10 years old, came to us and said, if you, by not hiring a house girl, you are depriving someone of a job that they really need. And it's coming across that you're selfish and stingy. You don't want to give up your money. You see, from our culture, we were saying, oh, we're equals. We don't need maids. We don't need this. From their culture, they're saying, oh, you're stingy and selfish. And if you really cared for us, you would take someone into your employment. Guess what we did? We hired a house girl. And not because we wanted it, but because in that culture it was needed. So see what I'm saying? This is what we're coming to in the book of Philemon. There's a cultural thing going on here called slavery. How do you handle that in a Christian way, where the best thing can come out from the struggle, the hurt that's happened, the sin that's happened, and the things that they're all going to struggle with? Read it again. It will take you, 3 minutes? I would suggest reading again, and maybe in 2 or 3 versions, just to get a sense of what's going on, and then you'll have more to share with all of us at our next class. Thank you.